It's great to see you guys. If you haven't been with us for a while, we have been really since before Easter, just kind of walking through the story of what unfolded as the disciples made their way to the cross. And then after the resurrection, just as they journeyed with Jesus for a time, and then after Jesus ascended, their journey towards Pentecost. And we actually looked at Pentecost last week, and we're just going to keep going with the story today. Just keep journeying with the disciples. And last week, as we read the story of what happened at Pentecost, we reminded ourselves that this story in Acts, as Luke writes it, that's who we most commonly think wrote Acts, as Luke wrote it, this is a description of the events. It's descriptive of the events that took place, not prescriptive, not saying for all people, for all time, it's going to look exactly like this. This is what unfolded for them. This is not Luke telling us what to do. He's describing, in some sense, without all the details, but he's describing, in some sense, what happened. And the further we get into this story, I think the more important it becomes for us to understand that this is descriptive of what unfolded, not saying this is how it must be for everyone. You know, last week was largely about what God did at Pentecost. As we continue to read the story in Acts 2, the brief text we're looking at today is primarily about what the people did. The people being those who were followers of Jesus. You know, it started with around 120 people that were gathered in that upper room at Pentecost, and the Spirit of God was poured out on them. And we're told that on that day of Pentecost, another 3,000 people or so became convinced of the Messiahship and Lordship of Jesus and joined that 120 in this burgeoning gathering of people who said, we believe that Jesus is the Messiah and we're going to shape our lives around him. The next few verses in Luke 2 are ones that have been read and dissected and unpacked in all kinds of ways within the church. But we're going to read them together and then just reflect on them for a little bit. We'll pick up the story in Luke 2, starting at verse 42. It says, all the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to sharing in meals, including the Lord's Supper, and to prayer. A deep sense of awe came over them all, and the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders. And all the believers met together in one place and shared everything they had. They sold their property and possessions and shared the money with those in need. They worshiped together at the temple each day, met in homes for the Lord's Supper, and shared their meals with great joy and generosity, all the while praising God and enjoying the goodwill of all the people. And each day the Lord added to their fellowship those who were being saved. The essence of what they did, this gathering of people did together, is summed up in verse 42. And here it tells us that they were devoted to a few things. Now, I'm not going to get into all the stuff about translations right now, because that's a huge and wonderful conversation. But the translation I just read from, actually, in an attempt to clarify what they were devoted to, it actually kind of obscures what the Greek text actually says. To put it more clearly, we're told that this first gathering of believers, they were devoted to four things: the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. Now, many translations will just say they were devoted to fellowship, but it actually says to the fellowship. And some will say to prayers. It actually is to the prayers, which is significant, I think, to understand what they're doing, what they're devoted to. It was fairly straightforward to understand what the apostles' teaching means. Those who were with us not that long ago will remember that Jesus left them telling them to teach people what? Everything that he had commanded them. The apostles' teaching is really just the teaching of Jesus. Simply put, it would have been, you know, they're devoted to learning the way of Jesus. They're devoted to learning how to read the Old Testament in light of how Jesus read it and how the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus transformed their understanding of the Old Testament. Remember, at this point in the story, the gospel accounts have not been written yet. So they aren't like sitting there reading the stuff that we have been working through. Paul, who wrote most of the New Testament, is not a Christian yet. The apostles are just starting to do what Jesus told them to do. Tell people about him. Point people to him. There's no creeds yet. They don't have a doctrinal statement yet. There's no mission, vision, and values statement that they're insisting everyone must align with. Everything is about listening again and again to what Jesus taught them and then reorienting their life, their faith, their practices around Jesus, his words, his life, his death, and resurrection. They were devoted to that. The next thing they were devoted to was the fellowship. Now, this is a little bit more of a challenge to understand. But because it says the fellowship, not just fellowship generally, but the fellowship, there's clearly something that marked them as, marked this gathering as distinct from others who were around them. Now, within Judaism at the time, there were a handful of distinctive groups. They were distinctive in it because of, you know, convictions, beliefs they had. They were distinctive because of practices they held to. Some of them would have been marked out as distinctive by the clothes that they wore that were different from others around them. And this new group quickly became distinctive as well. And, you know, the people involved are okay with that. In Acts 24, later on in this book, they are referred to by observers as the sect of the Nazarenes. You know, this new group had Jesus at the center, and they were devoted to being together as a visible entity centered around him and figuring out what that meant for how they were going to live their lives. They were gathering around this person of Jesus. That was the fellowship that they were devoted to. The third thing they were devoted to was the breaking of bread. Now, there's lots of debates about what this meant. The translation I read a little bit ago, it said they were devoted to sharing in meals, including the Lord's Supper. The text actually doesn't say anything about the Lord's Supper. It says they were devoted to the breaking of bread. That's an interpretive thing saying we think what that means is that they were participating in the Lord's Supper together. I would say we want to be cautious about reading things into the text that aren't there. But in light of the context, it seems that this breaking of bread meant more than just simply having meals. There's something, again, this is something they were devoted to. Now, I know, I talked to some people at the Butter Tart Festival, I know people can be devoted to eating. But this is something they together are devoted to. It was like eating together was a simple but sacred act of unity that connected them together and connected them with Jesus. We don't even know if at this point they had conceived of the Lord's Supper as it came to be practiced. Jesus had initiated it, but we don't know exactly when they picked it up and said, oh, wait, remember he said that? Let's do this together. But it seems likely that this practice of eating together, their devotion to breaking bread together, set the stage for the Lord's Supper and for the agape feast, the love feasts that became markers of the early church. Lastly, they were devoted to the prayers. When we say they were devoted to prayer, it kind of loses the true sense of what's going on here. You know, in our context, we often think of prayer as a very personal thing, and in our context, it's often just an extemporaneous thing. It flows from the current moment in whatever words we choose at the time. For Jewish people, while prayers could be personal and extemporaneous, they were deeply rooted in a community and in prayers that they learned to pray. By this point in Jewish history, they have collected their song and prayer book with 150 prayers and songs. And that didn't include prayers that were written and recorded and shared with them that came from other contexts. That's just the book of Psalms. And in their prayer book, they learned to lament, they learned to praise, they learned to vent, they learned to journey together. They had prayers to pray as they traveled, and they had prayers to pray before their meals, and prayers to pray at certain events and feasts and festivals that they community prayers were an essential part of their life together. And these things, as they prayed them together, they formed them. And it seems that for these first followers, they didn't leave that behind in coming to Jesus. They held on to that. You know, they reinterpreted these prayers in light of Jesus, but they maintained the song and prayer book that they had inherited, and they have passed that along to us. And we also know that pretty early on, they added new prayers and new songs to their collection, including one that they received directly from Jesus. In some form, most of us still know it and can pray it today. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And many translations continue with, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. And despite the fact that I was raised in a context that it really decried memorized prayers, you know, well, they can't be real if you've learned them, I found there's something beautiful about this act of the people of God unifying our voices in conversation with God. There's something formative about learning these things together and reflecting on them together. And that was something that the earliest followers of Jesus were devoted to. So we have these four things that it says they were devoted to: the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. That's the summary in verse 2. And then as we move to the next verses, it moves to the impact of this devotion. And it does so by looking at three kind of characters of sorts. The first character we meet in verse 43, and that is those observing what's going on in this new sect of the Nazarene, among these Jesus people. It says, in my translation, it says, a deep sense of awe came over them all. Literally, this reads, everyone had this deep sense of awe. It's a hyperbole, of course, because I'm sure not everyone was in awe of them. But it's used to contrast the group of people that we see in verse 44. Verse 44 starts with, and all the believers. So this group that is in awe is not the believers. It's those who are watching what's going on. Luke is describing the awe that settled over the observers who witnessed this new community and the miracles and signs of the apostles. These outside observers are filled with a deep sense of awe over what they're witnessing. And that's the first kind of character that we see. The second character is this gathering of people, these believers. And among them, radical things start to happen. As we read through verse 44, 45, 46, and early in verse 47, I think we can sum up what is unfolding among them in three ideas. There was radical generosity, radical community, and radical joy. And just to be clear, I don't think they're aiming at that. I think this is the outflow of these people who are devoted to the other things. These things just well up among them. They're devoted to Jesus' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. Those are the things that kind of made up their life of worship. And as a result of that life of worship, radical generosity, radical community, and radical joy unfolded. You see this radical generosity. They sold everything. I mean, they shared everything they had. I just want to clarify. I've had conversations, you know, just with some people kind of learning about social systems. They're like, so are they like communist? It's like, no, because that doesn't have individual ownership. This doesn't say they didn't own anything. It says that they took what they owned and they shared it freely, generously, with others. They would sell property and share the money with those in need. Radical generosity. And on that note, it doesn't say share the money with those in need who were a part of the believers. They were just being generous. They shared with those in need. If you read through church history, generosity became a huge hallmark for them, not just among the believers. There's testimonies of the early church providing for those outside the church. For example, if a family couldn't afford a proper burial, which was a very important thing in the Jewish culture of the time, even if they were outside the church, those in the church would come alongside them and help to pay for a burial. It became a complaint of some of the Romans who wanted to stop the growth of Christianity. You know, they're too generous, and then people are drawn by that, drawn into that as a result. Generosity is something that can't really be legislated. When we're told that they're being generous, it means that they aren't focusing on, you know, did you give your 10%? Did you make sure that you checked off the boxes? And because generosity is not something that can be measured in that same way. It was a radical generosity that flowed out from them because of what they received from Jesus. They're also marked by radical community. It says that they were together. They shared everything they had. That wasn't just the stuff, that was their lives. They worshiped together. They met in homes together. They ate together. The life of the early church wasn't a Sunday morning existence. Some of that could be marked up to the fact that they were a Middle Eastern culture in which community was more important, perhaps, than our world anyway. But even for that community, their commitment to each other stood out. I think it makes sense because of the next radical thing that grew among them. They had a radical joy. They shared their meals with great joy. And then my translation says generosity. It was like a gladness of heart. They were excited to do this together. They had found in Jesus life to the full, to borrow the language in John's gospel. Their life as the people of God, you know, for most within the Jewish culture, it had become about rules and rituals, politics and power. You know, as they're invaded by the Roman Empire and ruled by them, they're kind of holding on and hoping for something more. But in Jesus, they saw that God had broken into the world with love and with a welcome that transcended those rules and rituals. It sidestepped the ideas of politics and power, and it broke in real, tangible ways in the lives that they lived every day. As Paul would later write, they became convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation would be able to separate them from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, their Lord. They found this kind of embrace, and with that came joy. And generosity and community and joy became hallmarks of Jesus' followers. Is it any wonder that the people looking on were filled with awe? It says that they enjoyed the goodwill of all the people. That's the second kind of character that we see in kind of what unfolded. These people watching are filled with awe. These people who are in this Jesus life are filled with radical generosity and community and joy. And there's one more character we read about in verse 47. It says, and the Lord... Each day, the Lord added to their fellowship those who were being saved. The Lord. It's the title they use for Jesus, but this text doesn't attempt to clarify whether this was the Father or the Son or the Holy Spirit who was at work here. It was the Lord. An all-encompassing term to say God was at work bringing more people among them. They're devoted to the apostles' teaching, to learning and living the way of Jesus. They're devoted to the fellowship, to participating in life as a community. They're devoted to the breaking of bread, to being together in the really most basic and significant parts of life, and to the prayers, to journeying with God together. And those things changed them and shaped them, and it was compelling, and God used that to bring people to them and to Him. As we've looked at what is there, I'd like us to also reflect on what's not there. What's not a part of this, the earliest days of church experience? As I mentioned before, there's no mission statement, no vision statement, no value statement. There actually wasn't any creeds yet, although they were being formed. They didn't figure out some right formula for how to bring people in. They didn't have the best building or the coolest band. They weren't running, you know, amazing programs. They didn't come along and figure out the perfect church governance structure or have the best professionals to guide their board. In fact, they weren't even trying to reinvent anything. Remember, they weren't even trying to leave Judaism. Eventually, God had to rock their world even more before they really saw just how wide and long and high and deep God's love was for them and for the rest of the world. They were, at the simplest level, a group of people in a specific context devoted to learning the way of Jesus together in kind of the regular flow of life, drawing from the wisdom of those who had journeyed with God before them. As they did that, God did amazing things among them. Now, God's heart for you and his heart for us isn't nearly as complicated as we've often learned to make it. Many of us have been told, you know, if you're going to be a real Christian, you've got to. And then there's been like a series of blanks. And depending on the context you were in will depend on what was put there. You need to be at the church gathering every week. Actually, you probably need to be volunteering at a program every week. You need to tithe 10% no matter how hard your financial situation is. You need to give abundantly to our latest cause. You need to dress right. You need to join the right small group. You need to be a youth leader. You know, don't go to those places or be seen with those people, but do go to those places and be seen with those people. You got to read the latest Christian book, watch the latest Christian movie, listen to the Christian radio station to know the latest Christian songs. Make sure you read your Bible and pray every day. And it might only count if you do it before 6:30 in the morning. And there are special demands on women and wives and men and husbands to perform and conform and measure up and step up and accomplish. And that can be exhausting. If we don't get it all done, we're racked with guilt and the emptiness we feel. Well, it must be my fault because I didn't get it all. And if we do get it done, we're exhausted and inevitably still feel the same emptiness. So we presume we've done something wrong. Many of us still hear the voices of well-meaning pastors or parents or Sunday school teachers or conference speakers echoing in our heads, reminding us of the formula that you have to follow if you're going to do it right, the expectations that they say God has put on us as individuals and as a community. You know, there's often a reason that so many drop out, and it's not really Jesus, it's the other expectations that often get put on us. And many of us who stick around, we carry with us anxiety about failure, fear of being found out that we don't actually measure up the way that we want people to think we do, or expectations about how things must be that really weren't given us from God. Many of us who stuck it out, if we're honest, the life that has been dropped on us in many of our church contexts hasn't felt life-giving, no matter how long or how hard we've pursued that life. I gotta say, this culture of expectations and guilt, it's invaded the deepest parts of our church structures. You know, why does it keep going like this? Well, I can tell you, as a pastor, I've been read or been told to read a ton of leadership books and small group books and ministry how-to books that tell me, here's what you need to do to follow God's plan and to set up a church the way God wants it to be. A lot of them, to be honest, use these verses to try and create such a formula. I've been sold more formulas for church success than exist in most math textbooks. I've been in church contexts where what I heard most was, you know, we need to be like, we need to do what they're doing. Or, hey, pastor, why can't we do that thing the other church is doing? The burden and the guilt and the inevitable shame that comes from that constant chasing and constant comparison, that's more than more than anyone can bear. And there's a reason that alongside just people saying, forget it, I'm done with this church thing, there's a lot of pastors who are saying, I'm done with this too. This text reminds us that from the very beginning, this thing called church didn't need to be like that. It was about this community of people being devoted to the simple things of learning the Jesus way together. In community, in the simple but sacred context of things like a meal together, drawing on the wisdom of those who had gone before. You know, in Jesus, they were invited into freedom through that way of being the church. Hundreds of years before Jesus, I think God was already trying to push his people this way. You know, the prophet Micah put it this way. What does God want from you? Pursue justice, love mercy, walk humbly with God. Jesus himself clarified with these words, seek the kingdom of God above all else and live righteously. That is, live in line with God's heart and he will give you everything you need. Jesus also said, what do you need to do? What's at the heart of this whole thing? Love God with all your heart, soul, all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Sometimes just make it too hard. Or maybe too complex is probably the better way to put it. Because this is not an easy life to live. But it is simple. It's so much simpler than our tendency to make things rise and fall and our ability to achieve some impossible standard wrapped up in some, well, man-made formula. The description of the simplicity of those earliest days, it's an invitation to us in our day to take a step back and say, okay, how can we be devoted to the right things? How can I be devoted to the right things? How can we collectively be devoted to those right things? To let Jesus shape our lives and then to let go of the other stuff we've been carrying and trust that God will do what only God can in the lives of those around us. We're going to keep going with this story just a little bit next week and the week after. Next week, we don't have a ton of time. We'll talk about all the other stuff we got going on next week and the weeks to come. But as we head into a summer, we're intentionally kind of pulling back, saying we're going to try and keep things a little bit simpler. Hopefully, we can receive this as an invitation to just sort of take a check. Say, okay, where's this life that God is inviting us into, and that we can breathe deeply and enjoy that together. Let's pray. God, thank you that your heartbeat is for us to know you and to live well in the way of Jesus together. Forgive us for the ways we overcomplicate it sometimes, and thank you that you are faithful even when we struggle to be. God, you invite us into a life that is not easy, but it's meant to be filled with joy. So I ask that you would keep doing your work among us, that we would be able to enjoy your faithfulness and the rest that is found in you. God, thank you even for this morning, for this time we've had together to just pause and breathe and to sing together. And even as we sing this last song, would you continue to do your work among us and in us. In Jesus' name, amen.